This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
You know, we had a wonderful week last week with VBS. It was awesome. For those of you who were there, who are part of that, it was a great, great week. There was a lot of work that's put into that. I don't know if you guys realize how many man hours are put in, not just the week of VBS, but even before that. See, Julie and I, we're not used to VBS for all the years in South Asia. They don't have VBS down there, and so this is all kind of new for us. Now, when I say they don't have VBS in South Asia, that's not a signal for you to send the bat call to get VBSs to South Asia. They don't need that. That's their own. They actually do children's ministry very, very well. But that's usually our like response is, oh, they don't have VBS. We should just like go and export what we do over there. But anyway, sorry, that's one of my high horses that bothers me. But I'll leave that to the side. But anyway, VBS was a great week. There is a lot of work that puts in there. All the decorations, the snacks, the games, the crafts, the music, all of that. There's just a lot of work. But actually, I think the most amazing thing that happens during the week of VBS, we have 8 teachers who teach very clearly the pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the most amazing thing. 8 bold, yes, yeah, great, yeah. That is such a wonderful thing. They are unashamed to tell about the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, and that is so amazing. And I don't doubt that in many of the classes, there are probably several kids that were in there that were spacey, that weren't paying attention, that had their head in the clouds, probably talking amongst their own classmates, and didn't quite get everything. And I know that even in a lot of Sunday schools, I'll ask some kids, hey, what was Sunday school about? And there's just like a blank stare at me. And that's what's weird is because if I put kids in front of a movie for an hour and a half, they are glued in. They are just like, their eyes don't leave and they are fully engaged in that. And so I know that they can pay attention and I can ask them afterwards about that movie and they can tell me from front to back about that movie. But for some reason, when you put them into a Sunday school classroom or a VBS classroom, it's like it just goes over the clouds. And that can be discouraging, right? It can be very discouraging for the teachers that are out there because, you know, you're telling them about an amazing God who loves them unconditionally and has made a way of escape for them, who forgives them of their sin and gives them eternal life. This incredible truths, and they're spacing out. It can be frustrating. Don't they see the beauty and the glory of this? And it's not just VBS teachers, right? It's not just Sunday school teachers. Even in my own life, and I'm sure maybe in a lot of your lives, you try to explain to people the hope of Christ, and they look at you like you're crazy. They're thinking that, oh, you must be gullible, you must be stubborn, you must be anti-intellectual, you must be brainwashed, you must be naive, and they label you as that. How do I know that they label you as that? Because that's happened to me on a number of occasions. And so what are we tempted to do in those moments when people go on the attack against us or they just belittle the cross of Christ? What do? We start to think, oh, well, maybe if I change it a little bit, maybe if I, we're tempted to make it more palatable for the person we're talking to, or we try to help it understand it better, defend it better, know all the arguments, maybe try a different angle, maybe soften the blow a little bit, and maybe say something with a different and a better word, try to get all the arguments right. And notice I said that we are tempted to do this, because I don't think that's the solution. I don't think the solution is just to alter the message or to change it or to make it more palatable or even to try to give all the answers. I don't think that's the solution. And I don't think Paul does either. So look at me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm actually going to start in verse 17 because the context is so important here. Because remember last week, Paul dealt us a huge blow about our unity and where our unity actually lies. In the Corinthian church, it was they were aligning themselves different gospel preachers. They were aligning themselves to Apollos or to Peter or to Paul. They're saying, "Forget all this unity stuff. I'm aligned to Christ. You guys can hash all those things out later." But Paul says, "We are united around one message: the message of the cross, the message of Christ, and that's the hill that we are dying on." And so I'm gonna start out in verse 17, and then we're gonna be in 18 to 25. So 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.'" Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Father, thank you so much for your word. We love hearing your words, and we love that you have chosen to speak to us in this word. And so I pray that you would illuminate our minds, that we would put our hope and trust in your cross and not in human wisdom. So open our minds to understand. Let us see with your eyes. Let us see your wisdom and not the foolishness of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you believe that this message is enough? Do you believe that the cross of Christ is enough? Or do you believe or maybe even act like we need something more? When doubts come into your mind on faith, what's your response? Who or what do you run to? Do you run to Christ and the cross to understand it? Or do you run to arguments to satisfy it? Do you look to the wise to answer your questions? Like I said earlier, we get tempted to change the message that we preach. We begin to doubt the message of the cross itself, and that it is the only, that in itself it is the power to save people from their sin and their shame and to rescue them from eternal damnation and into eternal life. Like there has to be something more to that. Some of you maybe have read 1 Corinthians 1, 18-25 100 times, and this isn't new to you. And yet, some of us, we don't act like we believe it. While the world says it's dumb, it's foolish, it's unbelievable, this is exactly how God chooses to save and to rescue lost people. I want to urge you, I want to beg you to be confident in the power of the cross and to remain confident in this. And if we don't remain confident in this, we will turn to bad apologetics. We will turn to bad apologetics. And if you want to turn to bad apologetics, I got some words for you. If you notice in your notes, I have three essential elements to bad apologetics. Now you might be thinking, first of all, what is apologetics? Right, so apologetics is a defense of the faith. That's in the most simplest of terms, apologetics means we're defending the faith in which we believe. So, and to use a human illustration, I was trying to be convinced a while back to go fishing. I do not like fishing at all. Some people believe that fishing is the most relaxing thing on the face of the planet, and they were trying to give a defense for going fishing. And I was like, I do not like fish, first of all. I don't like being alone. I don't like silence. That is not relaxing to me. And but they were trying to defend their position that it was, and they were giving all these arguments about how fishing is so grand, and I didn't believe it. So they were doing apologetics on fishing. I know I'm like offending about half the room in here. And then I'm like looking around and I'm like, oh dang it, there's like so many fishermen in here. But I'm sorry, I don't like fishing, but yeah, that's the more power to you. And you can defend it all you want to me. But that's you defending your faith in fishing. And so the same way we defend our faith in the world, right? So some of you, though, will do bad apologetics. Sometimes I do bad apologetics. So why a sermon on bad apologetics? Well, because I think that's what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 1, is he's exposing where the Corinthians were relying on bad apologetics. So if you want to be one, right, I got some words for you, okay? I got some tips, some pointers, if you want to go that route. Now, obviously I'm being facetious. I'm not asking you to do bad apologetics. This is like me being sarcastic. So when I do these, like, think the opposite, right? So this is helpful to be memorable to you. So how to do that? So three essentials to bad apologetics. The first is rely on demolished wisdom. If you want to do bad apologetics, you got to rely on wisdom that is being demolished or has already been demolished. That's verses 18 to 20. For Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" See, the message that Paul preached is one of the cross. The message that our church puts our lives on is the foolishness of the world. But Paul says that's the power of God. See, the word of the cross is that through the death of our King, the Son of God, the anointed Messiah, through his death, we receive salvation. That a trust in him accomplishing everything on our behalf will bring us to eternity. That we don't have to do anything other than believe that it is finished on the cross to have access to God, to have reconciliation with him and the power of the Spirit to be living in our lives. That's the message of the cross. That's foolishness to the world. And what makes this message so foolish? What makes this so unbelievable? Well, first, in many polytheistic societies, like the one in Corinth and the one that's all around the world, not only are you claiming one God, which is ridiculous in and of itself, but you're claiming that this one God that you follow, he was brutally crucified on the cross. Now, you think, some of you maybe watch like Marvel movies, and there's this one guy that's like Thor, and he's like an immortal guy, and this like Loki. Sorry, I don't know much of those movies, but I know that you guys have some knowledge of that. And those gods are immortal. You can't be touched. They can't be destroyed. They can't be killed. They can't die. And they are to be so powerful, so much beyond this world. And that's how these polytheistic societies view God, is that how can your one God, first of all, that's ridiculous enough, that he was brutally and humiliated on a Roman cross? That's ridiculous. How could a God, that's what I experienced a lot in South Asia. They couldn't get their minds wrapped around that we would worship a God who was humiliated on a cross, and we would worship that God. That just seems so puny. That seems so worthless of a God. So it looks foolishness to those who are perishing. And second of all, it smacks in the face of the values that even we crave, right? It smacks in the face of glory and power and honor, stuff that we want, success. And it's this message that calls its followers to take up their own cross with Christ and follow after him, to die to themselves. No, we're supposed to have success. We're supposed to have honor. We're supposed to have glory. And Jesus is calling us to die to that. That would be foolishness to those who are perishing. And it's this foolish message that God says destroys the wisdom of the world. God has now made foolish the wise man. Every other worldview is put to shame in light of the wisdom of the cross. And that quote in verse 19 from the Old Testament is from Isaiah 29:14. And the funny thing about this is that when we read this, we think that Paul is alluding to maybe a time in the Israelites where they're laughing at the wisdom of other nations. But actually, Isaiah is talking to Israelites who was putting their hope in the wisdom of this world. And their hope of what they were trying to grasp, they were trying to use human wisdom to grasp who this Messiah was that was coming. And he's saying, I'm gonna destroy that wisdom that you're using to try to understand this Messiah. And Paul uses it here to remind the Corinthians as well to not rely on human wisdom to understand the message of the Messiah's cross and salvation. Because we have some audacious statements that coming in verse 20, right? These threefold questions that come there. And these are not calls to come and argue with Paul. He's not asking, say, hey, where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? And I'll come and challenge them, and you bring your debate, and I'll bring my debate, and you bring your defense, and I'll bring mine, and we'll hash this thing out in the court of public debate. That's not what Paul's doing here. Because in ancient times, when you ask these where questions, those are ones in which, this is like the victor's cry. After the battle is over, the ancients would cry out, where are you now? Where's the glory now? After I have destroyed everyone, your whole city, your whole nation, after I've completely annihilated you, now I can say, where are you? I'm standing on top of your city and I say, where are you? Where's your mighty warriors now? They're gone. In a sense, I have defeated them. So Paul is not bringing a challenge. He's bringing the victor's cry. Where are you at? You're not there anymore, wise. You're not there anymore, scribe. God has defeated you. Both the Jew and the Greek wisdom has been destroyed. Right? The wise man, the Greek, the scribe, is the Jewish person. So then these groups that Corinth was dividing along has been destroyed by the foolishness of the cross. But see, a bad apologist will rely on this wisdom. A bad apologist, you're going to use Houston wisdom to try to understand the cross. A bad apologist will try and reason it out. Try to make it palatable for your ears. So for example, like the prosperity gospel, trying to make it more palatable for your ears, bringing promises that all these blessings that you will receive if you embrace Jesus, that God doesn't want you to suffer. He wants you to have your best life now, to twist scripture in order to help people to come to faith. And see, we too, we can also easily drift into a soft prosperity gospel to people to say, you know, God really just wants to bless you. So just come to him and he will bless you. It's true, but we are forgetting how bloody the cross is. That it bids us to come and die and find that we can truly live. And this is why Jesus asks people to count the cost, right, before they come and follow him. He actually challenges people very boldly. He says, the cross calls you to hate your own life, to renounce all that you have to be his disciple. And then he says, just like a builder, before he builds a house, he's going to count the cost. Like a general, before he goes off to war, he's going to count the cost. In the same way, count the cost before you come and follow me, because it's going to be brutal to die to yourself. Are we calling people to that? And we say, oh, well, if we say that, if we tell people that they're going to have to come and die to themselves, they're not going to come and believe. So let's change that a little bit. Let's use some of the wisdom of this world. Let's get what they really want. And with what they really want, which is blessings, we'll tell them how God will give them all that, and we'll kind of put that off to the side and let them find out maybe after they believe. And we don't trust in the power of the cross to save people. So this is a call to lean on the Spirit, to lean on the power of the cross. We don't need to rely on anything else. But again, if you want to be a bad apologist, then go ahead. Go ahead and rely on human wisdom. But be warned, God has destroyed it. God has made it foolish. For others who don't want to be a bad apologist, remain confident in his foolish cross and resurrection. Let that be the power in your life and in your message without shame, and then see what God does with that. The second essential element that you need to have if you want to be a bad apologist is to try to answer all the excuses. So first, the element is, you know, you got to rely on destroyed wisdom, and then next, you have to try and answer excuses. Verses 21 to 24 says, "Because for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks demand seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now Paul answers why it's foolish to those who are perishing. Because the world demands to know using their own wisdom, using their own minds rather than using the wisdom of God. Because a bad apologist will agree with the world that we must put away the Bible. We must put it to the side and talk to each other using our own reason and logic. A bad apologist, remember, is relying on destroyed wisdom than on God's wisdom. So why is it so foolish to leave the Bible behind? You know, when you talk to someone, you say, well, I can't trust the Bible, so you leave that, you just stop quoting verses to me and just talk to me like as if we're using logic, right? Why is that so foolish? Well, to stop pointing to what the Bible says about God and to use their reasoning is, that we already said that reasoning is destroyed. It's already been demolished. They aren't leaving what they believe is true. We're believing that the Bible is true. They believe that logic and reasoning is true, but they actually haven't challenged that. They want you to challenge what the Bible says, but can we challenge what reasoning and logic says? No. That's already a given. Is it a given? Because the Bible says it's not a given. The Bible says that our reasoning and logic is flawed. It's foolishness to him. So let's not leave behind what God actually says in his word. It pleases God to use the foolishness in the Bible to shame the wise. So don't put down your Bibles. Refuse to do that and use the power of what God says in the Bible, in the message of the cross to save people. Then you might be thinking, when you read that it pleased God through the foolishness, you're thinking, I thought God was pleased for all to come to salvation. Is he somehow blocking some people to come to him? Well, I don't think that God is blocking people. Rather than see it as that, as blocking the wise to come to him, he's actually inviting all to come to him through faith, and not just those with intellectual abilities. You don't need to have a college degree. You don't need to have street smarts. You don't need to have reasoning. You have faith, an element that every human is capable of. God is opening the door to inclusion rather than exclusion here. But the world is actually looking for excuses to not believe. That's what he says, right? The Jews are looking for signs, and the Greeks are looking for wisdom. How many times did we see in the Gospels that the Pharisees have asked Jesus for a sign to show the Messiah? Several times throughout the Gospels, right? To which Jesus responded that even if someone were to raise from the dead, they still wouldn't believe. And that prophecy came true because he did rise from the dead, and the Jews still refused to believe even in that sign. And the Greeks had to believe that all this makes sense. And it didn't to them. They couldn't think of anything more absurd, more ridiculous than a good news message that through death of a God on a Roman cross, you could somehow achieve salvation. That just sounds ridiculous to them. That brokenness and shame could be defeated in this way. That can't be trusted. They had their excuses. It was a stumbling block and foolishness to them. The Jews wanted a victorious Messiah who would restore the nation of Israel. The Greeks wanted a philosophical reason to believe in Jesus. So Paul and the Corinthians and us can't reduce the message of the cross to something acceptable to them. Notice that Paul doesn't say, "So we preach Christ." He doesn't say, "They demand signs and they seek wisdom, and so we preach Christ." He says, "But we preach Christ." He says, "I don't need to answer those things. I just need to preach Christ. Preach Christ crucified." He isn't compelled to answer all these excuses, but to stick to the same message of Christ crucified. What excuses of faith do we hear today? Or what excuses maybe do you have that you're thinking in this room? You're thinking, "Man, I can't come to faith because of X, Y, or Z." Is it maybe that you see, man, God is, you say that God is all-powerful, and you say he's all good, but I just see brokenness all around me. How is that possible? Maybe you say, "Jesus can't be the only way." You know, there's a common analogy in South Asia where, you know, God is at the top of a mountain, and all of us are at the base of the mountain, and all of us are trying to go up and climb the mountain to God. And so all of us have just different paths. Christianity has their path on the side of the mountain. Then the other side of the mountain might be Hinduism. Another side of the mountain might be Islam. Another side of the mountain. So we're all trying to get there. We're just using different paths to get to that God. So you might be thinking, why is Jesus the only way? Maybe you say, "Look, I just can't trust the Bible. How can you prove that this is true?" You might be wondering, hasn't science beaten faith? It's already been proven that science has explained all these things away? These all may be very legitimate questions that you have or that others have that you've experienced that we need to wrestle with. But if you are a bad apologist, you will labor in answering these questions. You will put all of your effort into saying, if only I had just an answer to all these questions. If I had this, then they will believe. A bad apologist doesn't see Jesus as the wisdom and the power of God. Because that's what verse 24 says, that those who are called by God, they will see it. Who will see it? Those who are called of God, not those who are convinced by all your arguments. But those who are called of God will be able to see Christ as the wisdom and the power of God. We're not convinced by an eloquent speaker. We aren't convinced by arguments. You aren't convinced by anything else other than God calling you to himself. And that is his work. He calls people. You don't. The apologist doesn't. Paul can't. We preach. Right? We preach this message. We communicate the good news of the gospel and the power of Christ, and we hear his voice then, and then we come to him because he is calling. And this is why we don't have the pressure of answering all the objections, of all the excuses, because we preach and he calls. And he convinces their hearts and their minds that Jesus is truly the wisdom and power of God. It is God who opens up their minds, who opens up the eyes, who illuminates Christ to be who he says he is. Remember that at the end of the day, you can answer like the blind man in John chapter 9. That was one of the lessons in VBS this last week. The blind man in John chapter 9. And what does he say when the Pharisees come to him and they say, "Jesus can't do this. We know that he's a sinner. We know we have all these excuses why we can't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We just cannot believe this. Tell me, how did this happen? Tell me about, what do you know about Jesus?" And the blind man says, "Look, that I don't know." He says, I can't answer all your objections. I can't answer all of your excuses, but this thing I do know. I was once blind, but now I see. That's the same call that Peter gives in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, when it says to give a defense. That's where we get this word apologetics. to give a defense, but we forget the next line, for the hope that is in you. For why do you believe? Not give a defense to all of their arguments, not to give a defense of all their questions, but to give a defense for that hope that's in you. To give a defense like, how? Why do you believe? Why do you act this way? Why are you following after Christ? Because I was once blind, but now I see. I can't answer all your questions, but I know this. I'm going to preach Christ crucified to them. I've done this before. I've said, look, I don't know. When you go to South Asia, they have so many questions. And that I had no clue. But then I said, this I do know, that Jesus can save you if you go to him. If you run to him, he will save you and he will give you eternal life. Many people laughed at me. Many people mocked. Others said, that's interesting. I want to know more. Can we talk further about this? And others came to faith in Christ. That's the amazing thing. That those whom Jesus did call, that the one who the people that God did call, they saw the wisdom and power of God. It wasn't in my message. It was in God's calling. The third essential element to bad apologetics is you have to compare the similarities. You have to compare the similarities between the human wisdom and the cross and see how they are similar to one another. We see this in verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Hold on. Did Paul really call God foolish? Did Paul really call God weak? Paul, go wash your mouth out with soap. How dare you say that? Watch your language, young man. Don't call God foolish. Well, in the original language, it's more of the sense of in God's seemingly foolishness or in God's seemingly weakness. It's what we think as his foolishness or we think as his weakness. Even what we think is his foolishness, it's wiser than we could ever even think of. Who would ever have thought to boast in a cross, in humility, in death, rather than honor and glory and power? That's absurd. But if you want to be a bad apologist, if you want to be that guy, then you've got to compare how similar they are. You have to show how believable the gospel is because we can relate to it. But we forget that the call of the gospel is one of repentance. The gospel is one of repentance. Repenting of trying to come to God on our own terms. It's a complete rejection of our own wisdom and coming to the power of the cross and the resurrection. Just to give you an illustration of this. You know the car show that we had a few weeks ago? Those just incredible cars that were lined up over here. You know, they pristine cars, muscle cars, these massive engines, and the big, massive monster truck that could crush all the other cars, right? I was actually thinking, like, that'd be awesome if he just drove all across there. But I think there would be some people that would be mad. But we saw this thing, these awesome cars out there. Now imagine if there was an open space in the middle of there, and I drive up, the car that I drive is a 1997 Toyota Camry. And I drive that up there, and I park it in there right in the middle of all those cars. And I get out and I pop the hood and I, you know, show my, you know, my V6 engine, and I'm like, man, I start to talk up all these. I'm like, look how much mine compares to yours. Like, yeah, they both have brake pedals. Yeah, they both have rear view mirrors. Yeah, there's a lot of comparison here. We're about the same thing. I think I'd have some car owners that might punch me in the face, saying, how dare you try to compare my 78 Trans Am to your 97 Toyota Camry? Like, there's not even any similarities whatsoever. So I know you can find, like, some little things here. But that's sometimes what a bad apologist will try to do with the gospel and saying, hey, look, there's some similarities here. This is no comparison. The gospel has no rival. The cross of Christ has no rival at all. You might say, well, what about Acts chapter 17 when Paul came to Athens? Didn't he go around and compare the similarities to God? No, not exactly. He says, this is what you're missing. This is what you're missing in your life. And then his conclusion, remember, in Acts chapter 17, his conclusion is one of, now is the time of repentance, of changing your thinking, of thinking that you're almost there. You're not almost there. You've got to completely reject this wisdom of the world and come to Christ. There's no similarities. Crestview, the gospel has no rival. Nothing compares to the cross of Christ. Human wisdom cannot compare to it. Human strength cannot attain to it. This is the summary, that even the supposed foolishness of God is way better than the best of wisdom that humans can offer. You might be wondering now, in conclusion, you might be wondering, isn't apologetics a good thing? Shouldn't we contend for the faith? Aren't we commanded to give a defense of the faith? Yes, we defend it by showing the power of the cross. Your hope, Crestview, is Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Your hope, Christian, is Christ resurrected for the power over sin and death. Your hope, church, is God calling you out of darkness and into his life through repentance and faith in Jesus. Will you stay in this hope? Will you believe that this is truly the power of God and nothing else? God has created the world and everything in it. He is the supreme Almighty One, and he tells us here that his wisdom and power are greatest seen at the cross. It's foolishness to the world, but it pleased God to save the world through this foolishness. So will you enter into it? Will you unashamedly preach this gospel? Let's pray that God will give us boldness and confidence in his power and wisdom and not our own.